Billy Graham said, "A call to preach is a call to prepare." The preparation, though, is not the end in itself. And even Billy Graham would agree with that, that the preparation itself is not an end. Preparation is both part of serving God, and it is the responsibility that every Christian accepts when we accept God's call in Christ. It's not just for we who are vocational clergy. Every Christian, when we accept a call of redemption and salvation in Jesus, also accepts that charge and that call to prepare for whatever it is we need to do to help share the good news and to make the world a better place in which to live, whether it is in vocational ministry or the ministry at your place of employment or school or even at your place of play. We are all called and given that responsibility. After all, look at our prime example, Jesus Himself. Jesus prepared Himself throughout His earthly life. We find Luke recording the story of Jesus in the temple at age 12. And what is He doing? Our misconceptions often are He's standing there pointing His finger and giving the scribes and the Pharisees what for. But if we read the text, as we've talked about before, it says that He is sitting there listening, learning. He is asking intelligent questions and He's giving intelligent answers. And everyone is shocked that this 12-year-old, first of all, is sitting there with the scribes and the Pharisees and the others wanting to learn. And when they ask Him something, He gives a thoughtful answer, as thoughtful an answer as a 12-year-old might give. But Jesus was preparing Himself even at that point. He continues to prepare Himself even as an adult. And throughout His earthly life, Jesus was continuing that preparation through prayer, through study. He went to synagogue regularly, not just to pray, but to read and to listen and to study and through sharing those things. But it wasn't just for study that He prepared. I mean, I love to study and I love to read and I love the debates, but they are not the ends either. They are preparation for service. And all of the things that we do are to help prepare us to serve. Jesus even told His disciples that they were to serve others just as He, the Son of Man, came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. As Baptists, believing in the principle of the priesthood of all believers, then we all, individually and corporately, accept the call to serve as priests to each other. Once again, quoting the Carlisle Marney book entitled Priests to Each Other. Very good monograph that was out of print for a while. Smith Helwys is printing it once again. And it's a very, very good monograph. And we all have gifts. Gifts that God gives to us to use. And no matter how small or insignificant we may think those are, they are not insignificant in the overall picture of the kingdom of God and reaching out to others in service. As we've said before, and I've shared the story of coming to South Carolina and being at a college as a professor as well as the campus minister and the BSU director. And the first time we took a group to a BSU convention at First Baptist Church Spartanburg, and they asked us on that Sunday morning if we wanted to stay for worship, and we sat in the pew. Actually, we filled up two pews, our group did. And the woman that sat behind me the whole time complaining to her husband that that was their seat. And they had sat there for 40 years and he needed to go get somebody to make us move. That's not the person you want greeting a guest at the front door. It's the last time you'll ever see them. And by the way, I've never been in First Baptist Church Spartanburg since. Not just because of that, but I've never darkened the door of that place ever since. But I still remember that to this day. And that was in 1981. But we all have gifts and roles to play in the life of the church in the world. As we said this morning, Christ gives us freedom, but that freedom carries with it the responsibility to be servants. As Bill Tuck states in his book, we are free to be informed and we're free to be foolish. Christ gives us freedom, and we can be informed with that freedom, or we can be foolish with that freedom. It is our choice. Every Christian would like to be skilled in understanding and teaching the Bible and Christian doctrine. I have a lot of folks that say, you know, I wish I could do that and teach Sunday school. I really do, but I can't. Christians, most Christians, wish they could. That requires study and research. And many Sunday school teachers devote long hours to study and preparation. But you know, all of us should, whether we're teaching Sunday school or simply being there as a participant and a learner. I tell students all the time when I do teach, so I'm not the only one in here that has something to contribute. I'm not the only one in here that knows things. And I try to learn from you. Because I know I don't know it all. Bless you. If we are going to have an opinion about passages in the Bible, then we need to be informed and not just spout them. The Bible cannot mean just anything I want it to mean. We have to be informed and give informed opinions. If we are being true, because Jesus Himself did that. He studied, and His opinions that He gave were informed opinions. And He challenged His disciples to do the same. John Broadus said that his father told him he could prove to him from the Bible that there was no God. And Broadus said, told his dad, no, that, you can't do that. You can't prove that there's no God, and you sure can't do it from the Bible. And so Broadus' father opened his Bible. He had his finger over part of a verse, and he said, read that verse. And John read, there is no God. Of course, you know what the verse really said. But Broadus looked with a quizzical look, and his father lifted his finger and said, okay, now read the whole verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. His father then said to him, don't you see? You must always attend to the connections and prepare. And Broadus was a great servant in Christian life. If we are to be servants, we have to be equipped. And that equipping begins with serious Bible study. Now, part of that has meant making Scripture accessible. We have pew Bibles. So if someone forgets theirs, they can pull out a pew Bible. There have been times that I've read a passage and intentionally misread it because so few people had a Bible open in church. Just to see if anybody paid attention and got a quizzical look on their face. Dr. Penrose Sonnemont, a great professor in one of the seminaries, used to state that for Baptists, the open Bible and the open mind always go together. The Bible was where Baptists found their calling and their identity. Not just the clergy, but the laity. What does the word laity mean? People of God. The word laity means people of God. Every one of us shares in Christ's ministry because we are the called out ones, the people of God. But we're not called out to be an exclusive club. That's one of the things that Jesus spoke against the scribes and the Pharisees. That they had become exclusivistic, excluding people rather than including them. We are called to look inward and then reach outward. I was going to ask someone to read the Scripture passage, Ephesians 4:11 through 16, but I'm not sure that the microphone will pick it up. It's in your book on page 33 from the NRSV. It's also in the Pew Bible or any other Bible you might have with you. The gifts Christ gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. There are some questions that this particular passage raises for us. Those questions are dealt with in your book, but I'd also like to add some things to them. The first of that is, who are we? We are the saints, the hagioi, the holy ones, who do the work of ministry. Doesn't mean that we're better than others. We are called out to be holy in doing the work of ministry. It's not just for the professionals, but each person in the church has a role in ministry. Laity doesn't mean that we, this is a quote from Bill Tuck, laity doesn't mean we get to sit back, relax, and leave ministry to others. This is a widespread misunderstanding of the New Testament. For every person has a place in ministry which they need to find. Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. affirms in its opinion that the church is like a ship on a journey with God, searching for others. But they also have in their statement the following: the Church of Christ is a ship on which there are no passengers. All persons are crew members. The Church of Christ is a ship on which there are no passengers. All persons are crew members. We may do different things and fill different roles, and perhaps one of those is to be the greeter. Perhaps one of those is to make sure that we speak to the guests in the service and make them feel welcome instead of walking by them. Or perhaps one of those is to notice when someone in the congregation is hurting but trying to keep it inside, and to pause for a moment to give a caring touch or a kind word or a gentle thought. All of those are gifts, and not everyone has those gifts. We need to discover them and then faithfully use them. We are to grow up, maturing in Christ. And in so doing, we discover who we are inside. What do we need to know and believe is the next question that is raised here. First, we must know Jesus, not just about Jesus. We must know Jesus, not just about Jesus, through doctrines. And doctrines are prone to error. In fact, in the prologue to the Baptist Faith and Message Statement of 1963, it says that these are not statements that carry any form of inerrancy, and they are never to be used as a creed to hamper freedom of thought. Doctrines are prone to error because doctrines are made up by people. We must know truth and how to build each other up with love. That's what this verse says. We are to know truth and build up each other in love. And then the third question that Campbell Reed mentions here is, how must we act if we are truly Christian? Not just Baptist Christian, but how must we act? We must live as if we are part of something larger than ourselves, the body of Christ. I don't know if you remember the old Snoopy cartoon where he's jogging. And Snoopy is jogging and his body begins to talk. The feet say, "Man, don't you know what you're doing to me? You're killing me. I can't take all of this." A little bit later, the calf muscles say, "Well, man, it's kind of tough on us too." To which the thigh muscles reply, "Well, it's really us that keep you going." The arms say, "Well, I give you the motion and activity. You have to have me." And the lungs say, "Well, without our ability to breathe, you can't make it at all." Finally, the heart speaks up and says, "If I stop, all of you've had it." Snoopy is lying on the top of his doghouse, resting and relaxing later, and he comments, "All are necessary, and every one of you guys is important." And that's what Paul says in more than one place when he uses the analogy of the body and all the different parts. And the body's not just an eye, the body's not just a nose, the body's not just an ear, but all are parts of the body and all have a purpose and are important. God is the source of our gifts. Gifts that we need to discover, gifts that we need to affirm, but gifts that we need to use to build up the body, to edify the church. Not tear it down, but to build it up. Don't know if anyone knows the name Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch was a Baptist theologian. Rauschenbusch talked about what has been known as the social gospel. The gospel is social. It deals with society. And he wrote early last century, "Our Baptist churches recognize no priestly class. Our ministers are not essentially any different from the laity." In other words, as Campbell Reed observes, there is a constant temptation for the laity to relinquish their role to the clergy. And clergy are guilty. We're tempted to take on the work of ministry alone, forgetting that every believer must answer the call of Christ to be a priest to others. One of the roles of clergy is that of equipper or enabler of the members for ministry. Still, this does not excuse anyone in the body of Christ from his or her role of ministry or of building up the whole body for service. You'll find that on page 34. That quote. Every Christian is called to minister and to serve in some capacity for God, to build up the church according to the gift that you have. Other questions that arise involve how we as Baptists approach becoming equipped for service. Throughout Baptist history, there have been various ways that we do this. Various ways that we have defined who we are. And that we have sometimes defended who we are. And sometimes defended who we are against other Baptists. That's why this U.S. government recognizes over 30 different Baptist groups and conventions for tax purposes. Cooperative Baptists, Southern Baptists, American Baptists, Missionary Baptists, even Seventh-day Baptists, and born in the Spirit, fire-breathed Baptists, and all kinds of points in between. But these are also ways that we find we can equip ourselves for the church. As Campbell Reed mentions, one of those was public disputations or debates. Very popular in the 1600s. Beliefs were debated, heard publicly by many people, and helped to grow the churches as people knew what others believed. Of course, I think it's really strange that among the debaters were not only Baptists and Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopalians, but Quakers. And generally, you think of Quakers as not getting too fired up and excited about too much. Topics included such things as infant versus believer's baptism, the nature and authority of Scripture, the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and the church, church ordinances. They also included Arminian versus Calvinistic debates. And authority in the church. But public debates fell out of favor. Other ways that Baptists have historically defined themselves and taught themselves are confessions of faith. Confessions of faith that had the double duty of teaching Baptists as well as informing outsiders of what Baptists believe. However, confessions, as we said a few moments ago, were never meant to be used as creeds. There's a difference. A confession affirms what a group believes at a particular point in time. And in fact, the preamble to the Baptist Faith and Message 63 says that these are general statements of consensus that Baptists believe right now, but they're free to change them. Creeds prescribe what you have to believe to belong. Confessions include persons, clarify beliefs, inform and educate, and provide a basis for fellowship, where creeds draw tight circles and exclude people. Creeds add requirements. And unfortunately, in church history, creeds often lead to self-righteous persecutors. In the Crusades, and even in the great persecutions of Christians that did such terrible things in Europe as to translate the Bible into the common language and make it available to people. The Inquisitions. The Inquisitions were not run by the state. The Inquisitions were run by the church. And the church used the state to hunt down heretics. Also, local church covenants that clarify beliefs, but also that are promises and commitments of members of local congregations. Eventually, Baptists, though, gained more and more influence and began to find different ways to equip people for service. Two of those in America were the Sandy Creek tradition in western North Carolina and the Charleston tradition. The Sandy Creek Baptists were separatists who were suspicious of educated clergy, and there's still some today. I have heard people say, well-meaning folks, say to somebody going off to college as a religion major, or more specifically, going off to seminary, be careful about going there. Don't let them take away your faith. The Sandy Creek Baptists came from experience, though, with the educated clergy that were in bed with the state in the Anglican Church in England. That was the experience they came out of. And they also took calling to mean that God would provide all the preacher needed, intellect, insight, you know, just open the Bible and preach from it. Money, keep them poor, God will reward them in heaven. All kinds of other things. And the Sandy Creek tradition actually was more emotional religion than anything else. Emotional religion. In fact, some of the snake handlers came out of that tradition. I guess handling snakes would make you kind of emotional. The Charleston tradition, though, believed that clergy should be among the better educated persons in the church. In fact, Furman University was begun by this type of Baptist in 1825, specifically to do that. And the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was begun in Greenville, South Carolina in 1859 to continue that tradition of using the very best tools and the best of one's intellect. Even today, with the greater education levels of laity, the clergy must, I think Matt Nadala gets you drink a drink machine, must become more educated. It doesn't make any sense to me to have a more and more educated laity and less educated clergy. After all, God did give us minds with which to search, to think, to find out. We also need to remember that each Christian must study and seek to be equipped if she or he is to be faithful to God's call. Jesus did it, we mentioned that before, and became equipped for service all of his life. Paul did the same thing. Paul studied as a Pharisee, but then Paul studied at the university centers in Tarsus and other places and debated with philosophers throughout his life in order to learn more and then to serve more. As Bill Tuck states, religion is personal, but it is never private. Our religion is individual, but it is not to be lived out in isolation. We are to be part of the community of faith, to lean on each other and to draw strength and guidance from each other. And we're to provide that same strength and guidance for others around us. That is part of our service as Christians. We are set free. Set free in Christ and by Christ to minister together with each other and to God. H. Wheeler Robinson, theologian, wrote, "Pastors are the servants of the church, but the church is not their master. They are all co-ministers together." Tuck writes, "It's a tremendous corruption of the New Testament concept of ministry to think that the church is supposed to hire a few people to do all of its ministry. The ministry of the church is not to be the work of the clergy alone. The church is not made up of a society of spectators or an association of onlookers. The church is not an uninvolved critic society, nor the you do it and I'll sit back and complain club. Rather, every Christian is responsible for service because he or she accepted a call to ministry when accepting the call to salvation. There is no," and he capitalizes "no," "there is no exception. Every one of us is called to a ministry of reconciliation. As servants of Christ, we are not to be power hungry or status conscious. This means that you and I, as we work in the church, whether we are pastor, minister of education, minister of music, or hold a lay position, all of us are servants. None of us rules over the other. We are co-laborers together for Christ." I guess one of the things, one of the attitudes that he's pointing to that we are to have as servants is the same attitude that John the Baptizer had when he said, "I must decrease that he might increase." But unfortunately, many of us want to increase. And that's something that unfortunately, I think too, is among many in clergy. Now we learn and prepare and do all of these things in a variety of ways. Through worship. Jerry's going to give you a plug here. Through Sunday school. In discipleship groups, in work groups, and in other ways as we study Scripture and doctrine and ethics and spiritual discipline, and then nurture our own spiritual growth. We do all of those things together. We are the body of Christ. Sometimes we're decrepit. Sometimes we have aches and pains. Sometimes we go to get up to run and we end up buckling and falling. But we are still the body of Christ, called to serve Him and others, even in our weakness. There is no gift that is too small or too great. All gifts are to be used fully and ungrudgingly as stewards of Christ. And as stewards, we serve in His house, the church. And if we are good stewards, we will share His grace. Notice I didn't say we will share in His grace. said, we will share His grace with others. And in so doing, we too share in that grace. We also have to realize, it's not an excuse, but we have to realize that we as a church are never going to be what we should be because we're imperfect. We, the church, are always being rebuilt because we fall. We are a work in progress and we are a work in process. We are flawed and inadequate. We will never have a perfect pastor or perfect deacons or perfect youth, music, or any other ministers. Nor will we have perfect deacons, perfect Sunday school teachers, or perfect churches. But these should never be excuses so as to not do our best or to try and excuse our inadequate actions. We are to offer to God our individual imperfect gifts daily in His service. For you see, God is in the business of cleansing us by His love and improving our service for His kingdom when we will let Him. Sometimes He does that directly, and sometimes God does that through others who help us and build us up and carry the load with us. Sometimes we are the ones who do that, who carry the load. But God will always seek to cleanse us by His love and improve our service for His kingdom. Because we work in and for the church, for God's glory in Christ, and for the redemption of the world. And we, as Baptists in particular, historically have allowed that God works in many and varied ways through and in many and varied people, and that we are not in the business of determining whether God is working through the person or not. That is God's job. And sometimes God works in mysterious ways, and as Shirley Smith, a friend and the former administrative assistant for the chaplain's office at Furman used to say, she used to often say, sometimes God works in mischievous ways His wonders to perform. We are all called. We are all equipped with the basics for ministry, but it is up to us to work together to build upon those basics with the help of God and others. Campbell Reed, and we're about to wind up this evening, but Campbell Reed on page 38 says, what opportunities for being equipped to serve are available to me? And then she says, now newcomers need to look at these questions, but you know, these are not just questions for newcomers. All of us must constantly ask the questions and seek to mature in our gifts, in our needs, and especially in our commitments. What are our spiritual gifts? Have we even stopped to think about that or to try to discover them? And how do they guide us in taking part in church life? How could they be used to make the church more effective in its ministry? What are our spiritual needs? Are we maturing Christians? And do we put our faith into action? Are we experiencing questions and doubts and need to rethink where we are? And what about our personal commitment? How much time do we willingly put into studying and then training and equipping not only ourselves, but helping to train and equip others? What are our interests? And what are our dreams for the work of ministry? And are those dreams realistic? And are those dreams within the realm of God's dreams? Is there anything we may have to sacrifice? And is it really a sacrifice if it brings us closer in commitment to God and with each other in the church. Not only when newcomers answer these questions are they ready to find a place and fulfill that role in the church, but even we, as we mature, may find different areas of service, maybe completely different from where we started and thought we were going to be, to something else as we mature, as we grow, and as we work. Because you see, all of this, equipping and serving, is work. And sometimes we get tired of the work. But then when the aha moment comes, we're refreshed and ready to work again. Our closing hymn. Well, before that, let me ask, are there any questions or any comments while Judy makes her way? Because we still have a few minutes if you'd like. Any questions, any comments on this evening? On the idea of equipping and serving. And not spectating, but participating for the upbuilding of the church and the kingdom of God. I shared a story. I don't know if you get the CBF newsletter or not. Helen, yours came. It's somewhere in the mail downstairs. I meant to bring it up. But Marion Aldridge wrote a very good column this particular time about Jesus and an imaginary conversation. And I won't recite the whole conversation to you, but Jesus makes the comment, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And a man starts responding and saying, "Well, you know, I believe that. I know that. In fact, that's what I tell all these liberals and Catholics and Muslims and others, that they're all going to hell because they haven't become born-again Christians." And Jesus said, "No, you don't hear what I'm saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the guy continues to come up with all these different rules and regulations, and people have to be exactly like him in order to get in. And finally, toward the end, Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. I decide who has access to the Father. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the guy starts to complain, and Jesus walks away shaking his head. When we give our lives in study and preparation and service to God in Christ, then we understand the one of truth. And then we certainly can say, "Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Our closing hymn is 373. "Take my life and let it be."